بالله ورسوله ونستعين به ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور انفسنا ومن سيئات اعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ولا هادي له. واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له. واشهد ان سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله. All praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May the blessings of Allah be upon His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Apologies for the bit of delay we had. We had a bit of a belated dinner, so we had to delay the lecture as well, amongst other reasons. Just a note in advance for those who are looking at the screen. Inshallah, I know there has been some expectations to watch a video clip, but due to some technicalities, we have decided to drop that part of the lecture, inshallah. So you have to bear with that, inshallah. And we'll carry on with the lecture as intended, with the same title, inshallah. And I'm sure our guest, Sheikh Ali Al-Tamimi, will be benefiting us out of his, inshallah, wit and knowledge about this subject. The title of this lecture, as we have announced before, the media and the negative betrayal of the media about Islam. Was it like that, Sheikh Ali?
Betrayal.
Betrayal as well. Inshallah, Sheikh Ali has introduced you, so without further ado, I'll pass the microphone to the Sheikh. JazakAllah.
Alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu wa ala rasulillah wa ba'd. Just regarding the video, I mean, one of the reasons also is because this is a masjid, it's not a lecture hall, and it's not proper. We should have respect for Allah's house to show necessarily videos of this nature in a masjid. That's one of the reasons. Just so nobody in the future, I'm saying that, so nobody in the future sees a screen and then thinks, well, you can do it in a masjid, so it's important to point this one. The lecture, as we heard, the title of it is regarding the negative portrayal of Islam in the media. And what I'd like to do with this lecture, I have basically three aims. The first aim, that we understand exactly, you know, that this media war against Islam is not something new, but rather is something that really extends back to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so therefore, what we're experiencing in terms of the vilifying and mocking of Islam and Muslims and media is not something which we should be surprised about, but rather that this is something which goes back to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and will continue so long as there's truth and falsehood on the earth. That's the first aim. The second aim is to try to shed some light about the dangers of media today and the dangers it poses to the Muslims and their understanding of the religion and their applying the religion. How that in this age, unlike in previous times, the danger is great and the danger is there. The third aim I have in the lecture is to talk about, you know, really the situation with Muslim media and to sort of point out some of the problems we are facing with Muslim media, besides the fact that it is, we just don't have enough resources. I mean, that's something I think we all sense. But in terms of the message, the content of the message, you know, what is Islamic media, and why is the message that we're trying to spread, the content of it, why is it not really strong as it should be? What are some of the weaknesses we have? And then finally, I would like to shed some light on some recent experiences the Muslims had regarding media in the United States, in particular with the movie The Siege, even though what I'll relate to you is secondhand because I wasn't a participant in some of those things, but the brothers who I studied together with FC in some of the circles and so forth, were some of the brothers who were active in this, and so, you know, I heard from them, and perhaps I can share with you some of that. And also, to conclude, to put a proposal before my brothers here in the United Kingdom and also elsewhere, if somebody, you know, is tape and so forth, of what I think we should start looking towards when it comes to issues of media. So that's a brief outline of what I hope to set out during this lecture. Now, the first point. we should understand that the issue of negative portrayal of Islam, the negative, you know, imagery and the negative talk about Islam and Muslims is not something new. It goes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, if we look in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his first public announcement of the da'wah, his first public proclamation of his messengership to the Quraysh, we find negative response, a negative verbal response, which in a primitive sense is a form of meaning. What am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to an incident that I'm sure all of us are aware of, when the Prophet was commanded to spread the message, and he goes to the mountain, one of the mountains of Mecca, and he calls the tribe of Quraysh by all its sections, one by one, and some of the major members of his family, and says to them, if I was to tell you that there was an army behind this mountain, would you be preparing to attack you? Would you believe me? And that they say, yes, we have never experienced from you any sort of deceit, any sort of lying. Then he tells them, verily I am the messenger of Allah, or I am a warner sent to you before a severe torment. And then Abu Lahab starts the process of the negative media, starts the process of attacking the Prophet by saying, Tabban laka, you know, woe to you, or you know, may your affair turn to ruin. Have you gathered us for this? In other words, I mean, this is something, you know, nonsensical. This is something which is, you know, a lunacy. What are you gathering us for? You brought all of us in Mecca so we can hear this? So here comes the process. It starts. And we find then that, you know, the Prophet in Mecca is accused of a number of things. He's accused of being a sorcerer. And that if you listen to him, his magic will affect you. He'll put you underneath his spell. And the proof that he's a sorcerer, he's pulling up families. You know, father and son are in conflict. Husband and wife are in conflict. These people are following him. He must be a sorcerer. So we find some of the people coming to Mecca, and they're, you know, putting, not cotton, but they're putting things in their ear, so they're afraid they might bump into Muhammad, even though they don't know who Muhammad is. Might bump into him, and if they hear his message, they might be under a spell. This is an example from the seerah. Some of them say that, you know, all he's doing is bringing us old stories. Just the stories of the old peoples. And so we find another bin al-Harith, one of the leaders of the pagans in Mecca, goes to Iraq and buys some singing girls who can read, start singing to the Meccans stories of the Persian kings and the epics that are around their lives. We find that they say that, no, he made up the Quran himself. You know, he's just a poet. And just wait a few years, he'll just end like all other poets end, like Zuhair and Nabila, these pagan poets. I mean, they were popular for a while. They died and their poetry was all okay. You might recite some of it, but they're forgotten. They had no effect upon society. You find they say that somebody's actually teaching him this book. And one time they say it's a Roman boy who was a slave in Mecca. That didn't make any sense because that Roman boy didn't speak Arabic. And so then they said, well, no, he's being assisted by some other people. Well, who are those people? And then just some other people. They don't care to point it out. Sometimes they say, well, really he has deceptive motives. Don't believe in him that he's saying he's coming to promise you paradise and to bring you happiness in this world and the last. But all he's really, he's secretly trying to make a movement in order so he can take control of Mecca. Because he's looking to put himself in power. And he shouldn't trust him. They also say, look at his followers. His followers are the worst of the society. That shows that his message was not of any value. Who's following him but slaves, but the weak, the oppressed, all the nobles, all the important people in society? None of us are following him. And so, you know, you find that this, you know, rumors and this negative portrayal of the Prophet, his followers, and negative portrayal of the message of Islam, is the beginning of this negative media against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For instance, you find them even taking issues, using world events to try to further their message. You find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he had a scripture, the Quran, the pagans of Mecca, when the battle occurred between the Romans and the Persians, and the Persians defeated the Romans, the pagans said, okay, you see, this is another evidence that we're upon the truth. Because the pagans, Romans, the Persians, excuse me, are fire worshippers. They don't have a scripture. And so therefore, you know, we will also become victorious. This is a type of, you know, a propaganda against the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ came and informed them of his Isra, that in one night he went from Mecca to Jerusalem and then went to the seven heavens and back down and then came back to Mecca, they said, okay, now we got it. So they started to go to the Muslims. They said to them, do you believe in this man? He's insane. You know it takes us months to go by caravan from Mecca to Jerusalem. How is it that in one night he went to Jerusalem and then went to the seven heavens and then came back? And some Muslims even left Islam because of that. And Abu Bakr, of course, and to which he earned the title Siddiq, when he said this, he said, well, I believe in something which is more greater than that. I believe that comes a revelation from the heavens down to him. So of course I believe in that. When the pagan Arabs used to eat carrion, you know, they used to eat meat which was not slaughtered, just if an animal would die, they would just cut it up and eat it. And so they started to spread this argument amongst the Muslims. They would say to them, well, look, you know, this animal which has died, Allah's killed it. And when you slaughter that animal, you killed it. So how is it that you're not going to eat what Allah kills, and you eat what you killed? This was an argument which they tried to do in order to cause doubt in the minds of the Muslims. We find the Jews, when the Prophet ﷺ goes to Medina, the Jews begin a large number of rumors against the Prophet ﷺ. The Quran tells us that they enter into Islam in the morning, and so by nighttime they come out, and they disbelieve in order to bring doubt in among the people. The hypocrites, when the Prophet ﷺ faced some setbacks and battles, they said, as the Quran told us, مَا وَعَدْنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ إِلَّا غُرُورًا, that Allah and His Messenger only promised us deceitfully. And they only fooled us. There's no victory. We've died in the battlefield in order to cause doubt among the Muslims. When the Prophet ﷺ was given the command to stop to face Jerusalem and to face Mecca in prayer, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, the sufaha, the ignorant, the foolish will say, مَا وَلَّهُمْ عَنْ قِبْلَتِهِمْ, what made them turn away from their qibla that they were facing? Another, you know, rumor, another media attack. When the Adhan was brought, was instituted and legislated, they said, Allah tells us in the Quran, وَإِذَا نَادَيْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ اتَّخَذُوهَا هُزُوًا, that if you call to prayer, they take it as a mockery and as sport. So they would make fun of the Adhan. When the Prophet ﷺ would go out on a battle, the hypocrites would spread the rumors. Oh, we heard that he died. He died in the battle. He's dead. And so the Muslims, like the women and the children and the old and those who were infirm and who couldn't go out, they would feel great despair and great sadness and would cry because they had the rumors came that the Prophet ﷺ had died. And if the Prophet ﷺ would decide on a certain battle expedition not to go forth, but stay in Medina, they would say, oh, you see, he's a coward. He doesn't want to go and face the enemy. He doesn't want to face the chance of dying. So he's staying back behind. And then, when the Prophet ﷺ, for instance, in one battle, when he went forward and he left Ali ibn Abi Talib in Medina's in charge, they said, oh, you see, he's leaving his son-in-law because he doesn't want his daughter's husband to die. And so Ali comes to the Prophet ﷺ crying, and because the hypocrites are saying this about him. And so the Prophet ﷺ consoles him and says, you know, are you not pleased that your position to me is like the position of Aaron, Harun, was to Moses, to Musa, alayhi salam. But rather, however, there's no prophet after me. In the same way that Musa, alayhi salam, when he went for 40 days, to the promise of his Lord to receive the testament, the rulings and so forth, Harun was left in charge of the children of Israel. And many other examples. I mean, when it came to the issue of Aisha, they spread the rumors that she had, you know, infidelity and so forth, and they caused turmoil in Medina. And so therefore, you find, if you look at the history of the Prophet ﷺ, from when he started da'wah in Mecca, when he was told, commanded by Allah to publicly spread Islam, until his death, there was constant attacks upon the message of Islam. And if you look at the seerah, you also find that there were even poets. The Arabs used the means of media means we say we're, you know, able to at that time, through poetry. So there were poets who would make poetry against Islam, against the Prophet in order for it to spread among the Arab tribes. And the Prophet also had his own poets who would make poetry in defense of Islam, among which was Hassan bin Thabit. And the Prophet told Hassan to, you know, to recite your poetry. So so long as you are defending Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, the angel Jibreel, Allah said the angel Jibreel, which will strengthen you, you know, and give you vigor, you know what I'm saying, to say what you have to say. And that is why we find in the seerah examples, especially when the Prophet in Mecca, one incident when the Prophet is presenting Islam to some Arabs, not from the Quraysh, one of the marketplaces, and the Prophet calls them to Islam, and what happened? They don't want to accept Islam, and the reason why the man says, he says, because his people know better upon him. And the boy, who later becomes a Muslim, I forget the name of the Sahabi, he says that, you know, we saw this red-faced man, you know, following him, and it was Abu Lahab. So whenever the Prophet would go to a tribe, Abu Lahab would follow him and say, you know, this is our young man, he's from our people, you know what I'm saying? Abu Lahab is one of the leaders of the Banu Hashim, one of the leaders of the Quraysh. And, you know, this is our son, he's insane. And so the Arab tribes would say, well, you know, I mean, his people know better, you know better, and so, you know, we should just not pay attention to this message. So the point is that, you know, I mean, I hope by giving just these few examples, we recognize that this notion that Islam is an object of a disfiguring of its teachings, of its followers, is not something new. It's not something that just occurred with the satanic verse of the Salman Rushdie, or is occurring with this film in the United States, but rather it's something which goes back to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's a matter which will continue until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inherits the earth and all that is on. And so therefore, we come to the conclusion, if one really looks at it, there's not a single belief or a single legislation of Islam, except that you find hundreds, tens and hundreds of arguments against it, and people criticize it. Not just only the popular matters, but even those matters which are, you know, you would think that are, I mean, are not significant. Why would somebody take issue with it? I mean, for instance, we know like the popular matters which people take issue with Islam and the negative media portrayal. For instance, women in hijab, right? I mean, they say it's restrictive and so forth, and women are not allowed their freedoms and so forth. But, you know, you find an issue like wudu and the idea of purifying yourself. And he said, Man Rushdie, in one of in the satanic verses, you know, made fun of this. And he's quoting, lying against Salman al-Farisi, of course. I mean, that, you know, Salman al-Farisi, you know, one day gets angry and throws down, like a vessel with water and says, you know, these, you know, constant ablutions, I'm constantly being forced to clean myself and so forth. And one of the scenes which is replayed often in this movie, The Siege, is that what you find is that whenever the Muslims, you know, the terrorists are going to make up a bomb to blow up some innocent people, they make wudu before that. But one was to think about, okay, you find the Islamic religion, you know, not appealing to you and so forth. But, I mean, what is this phobia that you have with the issue of wudu? I mean, what is it about washing one's hands or washing one's face? You know, that's a big issue that, you know, it becomes now, you know, something which, you know, it enrages you to that degree. So, I mean, the point is that even matters which we would consider, you know, I mean, not to be issues that, you know, that people should take a big issue about, to the unbelievers, it's a big issue, and their media would take action or would take notice to it and try to disfigure that. Now, the reality is this constant, you know, negative portrayal of Islam, its teachings, its prophet, its book, its followers, obviously leads people not to accept the message of Islam. I mean, this is something I think we all have experienced, right? That when you come to Muslims, you find that you know, that people have a phobia of Muslims. People, you know, imagine that Muslims are just there, you know, ready just to pull out a knife and just put it in him or, you know, kill him and so forth. One of the brothers who you know, attends the classes, the brothers who we sit in Washington, D.C., you know, he was telling us a story that it used to be a revert to Islam, and his boss didn't know that he was a Muslim. And, you know, his boss was Jewish, but he wasn't a practicing Jew. He was a secular Jew. He knew nothing about Judaism. So one day the brother said to him, well, you know, I'm a Muslim. The boss said to him, you know, I can't believe that. I mean, you're just too nice. You know, and he just kept on arguing. He said, okay, you're trying to fool me. You know, you're pulling my leg. And so, and the brother was like, no, I really am, you know, a Muslim, you know. And then the boss person said, you know, if I ever knew that you were a Muslim, you know, before I hired you, I would never hire you because I would have been so afraid to bring a Muslim into my workplace. So, I mean, that's just a typical example of, you know, how the negative media affects the lives of just people who don't necessarily have a belief, do not necessarily have, you know, come with a position towards Islam, but because of this media, they are turned to that. Now, the next matter which we need to understand is the nature of media today. Media today is unlike media at any time before. Rather, media today is something which is unique in human history and is not something which is not something which is very restricted, but rather is very widespread. And what I'd like to do is give some sort of examples to that. You know, one of the books describing the fall of the Soviet Union argued that one of the main reasons why the Soviet Union fell was once media started to reach the Soviet Union. Because once the argument was that, in this book, that among the factors was that because when the communists in Eastern Europe began to receive video images of how Europeans lived in Western Europe, and they start to see the great difference between them in terms of poverty and so forth. And then they start to hear that, they start to realize that what they're being told by their governments, that they are technically advanced and that they're rich and so forth, is not true. It started to make a swell of a movement within Eastern Europe of the great dissatisfaction to the situation. So this was the author's argument. This is one of the main reasons, or the major reason in his view, causing the fall of the Soviet Union. And if we look at the effects of media today around the world, it is really something, remarkable. A number of articles appeared in the Washington Post this last October under the title, American Pop Penetrates Worldwide. And the article starts off by telling us that America's biggest export is no longer food. It's no longer industrial matters like steel or cars or anything. It's not even from their factories, but the biggest export in terms of dollars for the United States now is popular culture. In terms of movies, TV programs, music, books, and computer software. And as a result, entertainment around the world is dominated by American-made products. In fact, they cite in the article that international sales of entertainment products totaled $60.2 billion in 1996, which is more than any other American industry. And that doesn't take into consideration all the billions of dollars which were generated due to pirating, illegal copying of like movies and films and music tapes and so forth. And in fact, they quote a sociologist, Todd Gitlin, who said that American popular culture is the latest in a long succession of bidders for global unification. It succeeds the Latin imposed by the Roman Empire and the Catholic Church, and the Marxist-Leninism imposed by communist governments. Of course, the sociologist just skipped about the influence of Islam and Arabic on the world, but I mean, that is a debate. I mean, but they see it as the sociologist when he's trying to say that American popular culture now is becoming a means to unify the world over a specific type of belief and ideas. And Tom Preston, who's the president of MTV, says is quoted as saying this: today's young people have passports to two different worlds, to their own culture and to ours. And so therefore, the article explains that as a result, not only is it what you find in American movies in terms of like the fast cars, the blowing up of buildings, and you know, the sex and so forth, that's not what is also being sold. But the article says that the ideals of Americans, the myths that the United States is built upon in terms of individuality, wealth, progress, tolerance, optimism, you know, all these themes that come in underneath movies and so forth, outside of just the blowing up buildings and the spaceships that are invading and so forth, you know, these notions are also filtering into people. And so therefore, according to other sociologists, that what happens is that, you know, people around the world start seeing these images, and they start to then not only want the material wealth of the Americans, but they want the ideals of the Americans. They want the sense of motion, and they want a sense of a private utopia. In other words, what does a private utopia mean? Well, you know, utopia means a perfect state. And so the idea of a private perfect state, a private utopia means, you know, a perfect world for yourself, that you could have just what you want, you really don't care, which is the individualism, which is the, you know, the central feature of the West. And then it says that, you know, it talks about that, however, you know, there are religious conservatives of many different denominations who consider American culture is still the noisy electronic spawn of the great Satan, undermining traditional values, encouraging wickedness, and use U.S. movies and television to promote mindless consumerism, others complain, and emit a toxic vapor that chokes the wellspring of native creativity. And then it talks about, the article then gives an example of the body that in Afghanistan. And it's all ordered, you know, their citizens to be morally, people entertainment, their people are most, and that in China, is slowly and inevitably becoming borderless. The second are aware of this, you know, only about, gives an example, they cast the article, performed poorly in the United States, affected so much abroad, or into the, even though he's no longer popular today, because they have been bitten by him seats, for having his front face. The guarantee, the Americans, and even expecting that it's one Disney, from the capital of Iraq, and it's elaborate upon. The media now thinks that you can know words and turn off the lights and expect it not to come in. It talks about, that, for instance, gives an example of a person by the name of Sasson, who's 28 years old. And so by him being 28 years old, this is 1998, right? That means he was born when? 1970, okay? So it means when the Iranian Revolution came about, he was how old? 9 years old. So it means all his formative years, in terms of his education and so forth, right, was underneath the Iranian Revolution. So one would imagine, given that, you know, the Iranian Revolution talks about America as a great Satan and so forth, that, you know, you may have an aversion to American entertainment. But however, the article tells us that, you know, Sasson has nothing but praise. For instance, he's nuts about the movie Titanic. And they watched the movie on bootleg video cassettes, which were taped inside movie theaters in the United States, and within days of its release in the United States, the movie is in Iran. And Sasson says, I've memorized every line of the movie, all right? And he has a particular fondness for one of the ladies in the movie. And, you know, and then he says a statement. He says, what do we call this in Iran? A cultural invasion? Whether it's accidental or not, it's a fact. And we cannot do anything to stop it. American culture is very dominant. The article then tells about that the fact that even though you know, the movies are officially banned, bootleg copies of the latest U.S. films are widely available in Iran. And it's rare that you find in Iran a teenager who lacks at least a passing familiarity with the music of Michael Jackson or Madonna. Anti-American slogans share wall space with spray-painted odes to and Metallica and Guns N' Roses. Persian bookstores are filled with Persian translations of novels by John Grisham, Sidney Sheldon, and Danielle Steele. These are contemporary writers who write on different blood feeds and so forth, okay? And so then the article says, to a greater degree, perhaps than in any country, the easy availability of American popular culture in the closed society of Iran demonstrates its appeal across political, religious, and ethnic boundaries. It also shows, this is what the article is saying, it also shows the futility of trying to screen it out in an age when digital images fly across international telephone lines at the speed of light, and Hollywood movies can be widely disseminated by anyone with a video cassette recorder. So, I mean, that's, I think, the underlying point. And then it talks about, you know, it gives some examples from Afghanistan, and how also in Afghanistan, even with the Taliban, you still find, you know, this great cultural offensive. And it quotes some of the Iranians who regard this as a great offense, and they are, you know, very concerned about this. And the article, but I think the important point of the article was, you know, with the last thing which I read, was that, you know, in the world that we're living now, with this unbelievable, you know, means of communication, it's widespread, it's not very expensive, it's impossible for us now to block out the images. It's impossible for us to imagine that the message that they're trying to send will not become spread in Muslim lands. I mean, I remember, about 11 or 12 years ago, I was in Mecca making i'tikaf, and, you know, I mean, young men, you know, when they heard that I and some other brothers were from the United States, they took us to the side and they would ask us about Michael Jackson. And they wanted to know the latest news about him. I mean, you know, and they could just tell us something like that. I mean, we were embarrassed, you know, to ask you. And these were young brothers who, you know, young boys, around the 12, 13 years old, who were studying Quran and so forth. But, I mean, they were still enamored by the whole notion. I mean, they had heard about it. They felt it was something important for them to know. So, you know, this is, you know, something. And I remember my wife, she was telling me that a couple of years ago when she went to visit her people who live in some sort of valley in the Arabian Desert where they just got roads there. And, they don't have anything there. It's just a desolate place on the face of the earth. So all the women in the valley were asking my wife, do you have the Arabic spoken there, English, a satellite dish? And then to watch, you know, these things that, you know, all these things they were watching were things in Italian and in French. They had no idea what it was about. But all they did was spend all day long just sitting and watching those images. And when my wife said, we don't have satellite dishes. He said, American satellite dishes is not even popular. We have cable. More. He was surprised. You mean America? You guys are really, you know, poorly off, you know, not satellite dishes. So, you know, the point is that, obviously, you know, media, its influence and effect is not something which is just limited to something which you can just, like, you know, just turn off the signal, you know, not take it, but it's something so pervasive now that it's touching every single corner of the earth. So if that's the case, then, and we really cannot shut it off, what does that require of us? It requires of us that we have a strong Islamic media. And so we should first start off by defining, what do we mean by the term Islamic media? What do we mean by that term? Well, we mean a vehicle by which we can spread the principles of Islam and its teachings to all people around the world. And that we can give good news to those people who want to follow Islam, that they will not only have, what they're looking for in this life in terms of, you know, spiritual ease and in terms of tranquility and so forth, but also the good news of paradise, that they will live paradise the hereafter. And also, you know, warn people that, look, if you don't accept this message which Allah has sent to you, you are placing yourself, you're facing danger of destruction and hellfire. And another factor would be to correct and to these false images of Islam being given, and to make sure people understand, you know, what Islam is about by, you know, waging, correcting these ideas against Islam. However, though, if
you look at Islamic media today, unfortunately, Muslims have no media personality. Not only do Muslims don't have, in terms of the great media needs, in terms of the material needs, like we don't have internet providers, we don't have big hub stations between routes and internet signals, we don't have satellites, we don't have magazines, we don't have the ability to print books. I mean, in the United States, when they print a book, they print millions of copies of books, right? When the brothers print a book, they say, oh, we printed 3,000 copies. That's a great thing. 3,000 copies, mashallah. I mean, an Islamic magazine that has, 12,000 issues printed per month, 12,000 issues, that's unbelievable, Well, magazines like Time magazines, millions of issues are printed on a weekly basis. I mean, this is just the great thing. But that's something, the material thing is something which is maybe out of our hands, but what about the content? What about the content of the Islamic message? Unfortunately, the content of the Islamic message, we face two problems with the content of the Islamic message. The first problem with the content of the Islamic message is that, in order for any media message to be successful, it has to be understood easily. Yeah, that's the main success. In commercials, right? Why are commercials hour-long things, right? Because they want to get a message across. So they make it, really quick and easy so you can get the message. It doesn't require for you to sit there and contemplate that message and try to understand it. It's a quick, they call a sound bite, 30 seconds, something like images are seen to you, you get the message, and it hopes, if it's effective, you'll make a reaction from you on your part. You go buy the product or, something to that effect. Now, the problem with the Islamic message is that, while in its essence, the Islam is something which is easy to understand and easy to apply, a lot of the Quran says, وَلَقَدْ يَسَرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِذِكْرِ كَهَنِّمْ مُدَّكَرْ, that the Quran has been made easy to memorize. Is there somebody to memorize it? You find that actually when Muslims explain the religion of Islam, they make it so complex sometimes. Not everybody is studying to be a scholar, okay? So when one explains Islam to the general populace of the Muslims, when one explains Islam to the general body of humanity, one has to bring it down to a very basic level in terms of beliefs, in terms of practices, and in terms of actions. Likewise, another reason why the Islamic message, the message being given by Islamic media fails, is because we do not present Islam as the only alternative to what people are upon. Islam normally is presented, when given as a message around the world, as, well, Islam is good, and Islam is nice, and, Islam promotes peace, and promotes mercy, and so forth. But it's not given as the message of, that this is the truth that Allah has sent to you with the Prophet Muhammad, and your success in this world and in the hereafter is dependent upon you accepting the truth. And here are the evidences to why it's true. This type of aggressive media is not presented at all. Another reason why Islamic media fails in presenting its message in terms of its content is that it does not present the total picture. It talks about small, particulars without giving the total wide worldview. And so therefore, when people want to take a reaction to Islam, they don't see it in its broad sense. They see it in a very specific, narrow sense. So none of these are applicable. And so this is another reason as to the failure due to the content of Islamic history. A fourth reason is that until now, Muslims still are relying primarily upon the classical means of presenting their message. A khatib gets up and he gives a khutbah, it's a lot of jamaah. Somebody comes, gives a lecture, as if this is sufficient. Of course, without doubt, I have no doubt in my mind, if every khatib, when he gave his jamaah khutbah around the Islamic world, really put the effort and took the time to prepare the khutbah and dealt with the problems of the people, that would be in itself an unbelievable message. and as the Khutbah during the Hajj time was given to the Muslims and dealt with their issues in such a strong manner, it would be an unbelievable message. And likewise, as the lectures that people hold and so forth, you know, deal with the problems of people and gives them Islam, this would be an unbelievable message. But at the same time, we cannot restrict ourselves to this. I mean, people now have satellites, they have, you know, the use of the internet and so forth. It's required that we fully utilize these means in order to prevent, to present our message. However, though, there is something which we have to understand, that our message, the Islamic media, is da'wah in the end. And so therefore, we cannot fall into the errors of secular media. Secular media is based upon lies. Secular media is based upon distortion of facts. Secular media is based upon, you know, using people's desires in order for them to believe in their message or get to buy their product. But yet, when we have our media, we are still required that we must speak the truth always. We cannot lie even against our enemies. We cannot, you know, like for instance, let's say, okay, what we'll do is we'll make Islamic music videos in order to, you know, gather the people to Islam, so we have dancing and so forth. I mean, this is not permissible in our religion, because in the end, the means that we use have to be pure means. They have to be means which come from the Quran and from the Sunnah. And so therefore, the task of, you know, getting into the media and being, you know, aware of to what the media presents and so forth is something which is very important. So now let me come to the final two points of my lecture. Regarding the movie The Siege. Bottom-line race, we have an organization in the United States which, even though I'm not a part of it in the sense of a member, but I'm part of it in the sense of my, you know, my feelings of support to them, just like many of us Muslims in the United States, which has done really a great job at, in terms of, you know, trying to counter the stereotypes that Muslims are portrayal of Muslims and Islam in the media. And you might have heard about it, looking at some of their releases on the Internet Care, the Council for American Islamic Relations. And a couple of years ago, I guess, or a year or so, when they heard about the production of this movie, they began to try to negotiate with the movie producers. I mean, obviously, we don't have the power in the United States, the political power, to put an end to a movie, right? It's not that type of lobby, that type of influence. But anyway, they tried to negotiate with the producers of the movie in order to try to remove some of the negative imagery in the movie, and to try to, you know, maybe change the plot and so forth. So it's not a plot about Muslims killing innocent people and so forth. And they met with, you know, limited success in that. A very poor success. So what happened was, when they found that really the calls were not, you know, being heard, they decided to have a...